The heart and soul of the biblical gospel is summarized in the first part of the ancient Nicene Creed, which wonderfully states truth concerning God the Father, God the Son, and implicitly God the Holy Spirit. What is wonderfully stated here by the ancient church, because the truth never changes, is the truth we profess today as well. It is the truth that God's Word declares concerning Himself. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and seated on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again. And he shall come again with glory and power to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Carefully crafted creeds and detailed doctrinal statements clarify the core doctrinal beliefs of the Christian faith. They're vitally important because in every generation, countless individuals and false religions pervert the pure gospel. Satan most often disguises himself and his agents as angels of light, neatly packaged half-truths, trying to lead people away from true truth, from the true gospel, and from the true Christ. As we come to this particular portion of Scripture, I realize that it will probably be particularly appealing to those of you who maybe you wouldn't designate yourself this, but that may be designated by others or by myself as being a theology head. You just love doctrine. You love thinking God's thoughts about important subjects. You like thinking deeply. You want to be clear, precise, accurate. You see the value, the importance of it. And you realize what many in the contemporary church don't realize, who the contemporary church is often, you know, speaking about, well, we just don't spend much time with detailed doctrinal teaching. Because doctrine divides, doctrine is boring, you know, we just focus more, others would say, we just focus more on the practical things. But of course, 1 John speaks of both our beliefs and our behavior. The beliefs of a true Christian and the outworking of those beliefs that define a true Christian to give us assurance of our salvation. So for those of you who you know, enjoy passages and sermons that are, maybe have a more, we might say, specific, practical dimension to it, I would encourage you to not neglect what God's Word has to say to all of us here in this passage, that orthodoxy is connected to orthopraxy. What we believe impacts how we live. If we really believe it, it will. So today we are thinking about the person of Christ, Christ who is our life, Christ who is our hope, Christ who is our all in all, Christ who is to have preeminence in everything. And we're realizing that the assault on Jesus' true identity, which is all around us today, stretches all the way back to the first century. Satan is at work seeking to try to deceive the lost into thinking that what they believe either doesn't matter, what they believe about the person and work of Christ doesn't really matter, or that people can have contradictory views on such an important subject, and at the end, God will work it all out and everybody will end up in the same place. Others say that what we believe about Jesus, what we stake our life upon concerning the person of Christ and his essential deity is an invention of individuals long after Christ had passed away, they would say, long after his death and resurrection. So we are going to consider in the fifth chapter of John, if you would make your way there as we continue our verse-by-verse trek through the Gospel of John. We're going to try to see what the Word of God, specifically Jesus, had to say concerning his true identity. We would expect the pagan lost world to assault Jesus' true identity, his essential deity. We may be shocked to realize that Jesus' divinity, his deity, his eternal divine nature was initially questioned and sought to be delegitimized by religious people. Often those who are most vehemently opposed to this essential bedrock Christian conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, that it is also often religious people that are most exercised and most passionate in seeking to dissuade you from holding to this belief. So let's look then at John chapter 5. We'll pick up the action around where we left off in verse 15. John 5:15. This is following the miraculous healing, this sign of Christ, showing who Christ is through this mighty miracle of this crippled man, 38 years in that condition. The text says that that man, that healed man, went away and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And so shocking, so disappointing, so troubling. Why was Jesus hated in his lifetime, and why is he hated today? Even by many who would claim to be religiously religious. Verse 16. And for this reason, the Jews, now here, this designation, the Jews is speaking of the leaders of Pharisaic Judaism. These blind guides, those who Jesus referred to as the blind leading the blind. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, verse 18. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Why? Because he was doing these things, that is, he was performing miracles, healing the sick, heaven forbid, on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, I myself also am working. Verse 18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only from their vantage point was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father. Now underline this in your Bible. Making himself equal with God. Remarkably, the crucifixion did not end the barrage of attacks raised against Jesus of Nazareth. Eventually, he will be crucified. The real reason, the spiritual reason, was that they believed that he was a man who made himself out to be equal with God. And under God's standard of justice for any human to claim to be divine was worthy of death. The crime Or maybe better said, the sin would be that of blasphemy. Jesus, according to many, is a blasphemer. The man, Jesus, made himself out to be equal with God. This is the assault on Jesus' true identity. And the relevance of this passage, there are many practical implications of it, but one of the chief ones is this, that over the past 2,000 years, unbelievers have devised various smooth-sounding arguments with one thing in common, many different false religions, many different cults. And one of the things they have in common is that these heresies contradict the clear teaching of Scripture, the clear witness of Scripture concerning the person of Christ, concerning who is Jesus. Some people say, well, we just got to get rid of religion because religion is the source of so much division and is the underlying source of so many wars that have happened. That, of course, is not entirely true, but it is true that Jesus is a lightning rod, that there are many different opinions, convictions, and beliefs concerning who he is and why he matters. And Jesus himself said, everybody has a position concerning who I am, why I came. And he said there's no middle ground. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus said, listen, you're either, there's a war going on between good and evil, between darkness, between light and darkness, between God and Satan. The spiritual war. You're either with me or you're against me. Neutrality is a myth. If you think you're neutral, you know, you're agnostic, Jesus says you're against me. Many years ago, a Christian author drove home this very point, writing, in the mouth of any speaker who is not God, Jesus' words would imply what I can only regard as silliness and conceit unrivaled by any character in history. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something far worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet like Thomas and the apostles and call him my Lord and my God. The inspired words of Christ in John chapter 5 are too bold to be toned down, too clear to be honestly misunderstood, and too important to be honestly swept under the rug. Last Sunday, we witnessed yet another unforgettable scene in the life of Jesus. Jesus, of course, went to a place where many would have avoided, a place where the sick often gathered. There was an ancient superstition concerning healing. The healer went. He went there. He shows his pity, pitying a man, interacting with the man, and he shows the power of God on display in the Son of God in healing this man, commanding him to arise, walk, take up your pallet and walk, verse 8. Jesus heals him, and then he tells him to take your straw bed and get out of here. You would think that the response to the pity and power that was on display in this miracle would be one of amazement, wonder, even curiosity. What we wouldn't expect was to see what was the response to Jesus that happens in the passage that follows. Jesus, far from being hailed as king, revered as the Lord, embraced as the Savior, far from that, he comes under intense persecution, and there here is an interrogation. Jesus is interrogated. He's interrogated by the religious elite. You'll notice verse 9, we're told an important detail, not only of what happened, this miraculous miracle, this sign of Christ, a sign demonstrating who Jesus is, but he also tells us when it happened. And when it happened, not just what happened, is important. Jesus actually chose to not only do what he did in following the Lord's will and the Spirit's leading, but he chose specifically to perform this miracle on the Sabbath. Why? Verse 9, Jesus heals a helpless cripple, a man who was in that lame condition, that difficult condition. For 38 years, he chose to heal him on the Sabbath, knowing that the blind guides of apostate Pharisaic Judaism would respond the way they did. Most of the leaders of religion at that time had contaminated faith with works. It had become an external, self-righteous religion. Jesus chooses to heal on the Sabbath, knowing how they would respond. He performed this miracle on the Sabbath for two reasons. Number one, Jesus does this because he realizes that it will provide the perfect platform. It will provide the perfect platform. He knows how they will respond before they respond the way they do, interrogating him. This will provide the perfect platform for him to declare to them, and by extension to us, all things Jesus. This is Jesus on Jesus. Jesus, secondly, performs this miracle on the Sabbath because he's the good shepherd. Because the Son of God became human, truly God, truly man, he ultimately came to die, to offer himself in the place of his people. The good shepherd, John 10, comes to lay down his life for the sheep. In other words, this is going to set in motion the persecution ultimately that will lead to the crucifixion, the death of Christ. Christ came to die. And so the dominoes are going to begin to fall, as we saw, verse 16, verse 18. You go from intense, you have interrogation, persecution, and then martyrdom. You say, well, this whole passage hinges on one central thing, that which is underscored in verse 18. That is the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ. And I want to remind you that this is absolutely essential. Is Jesus who he claims to be? Is Jesus truly divine, eternally the Son, or is he not? If he's not, there is no salvation at all, because there is only salvation, the Bible says, in the Messiah, through the Messiah, through the Savior. So if Jesus isn't the Son of God, all of us remain lost, in need of a Savior, without hope of salvation. So if you want to write something on the top of John chapter 5 in your Bible, it's this: is Jesus fully and completely God? Is Jesus fully and completely God? That is the question of the hour. It is a controversial question. It remains a controversial matter 2,000 years after the first interrogation took place over this very issue. It's interesting, if I don't know if you've recognized this, but I have, that today false teachers, those who preach a different Christ and a there's only one true gospel, the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of grace, but false teachers who present often a different Jesus, rarely have you noticed do they question Jesus' true humanity. Secular historians would affirm, if they're following the archaeology, that there was a man from Nazareth named Jesus. Worldly professors and false teachers rarely question Jesus' true humanity, but most cults and false religions do deny Jesus' eternal divinity. Millions and millions and millions of people do not believe that Jesus is fully and completely God. John says that if you don't believe in Christ, that our beliefs, God justifies us by grace through faith in Christ alone, and that we must believe this about Jesus, that he is the King, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And he knows many do not believe this, so he tries to present a mountain of evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. And he says, for those of you who do believe, in the thesis statement, John 20, 31, don't stop believing. In other words, all of these proofs and evidence, these miracles, these signs, these interactions exist to strengthen our faith in Christ. Notice verse 16. The temperature in the room heats up. The religious leaders had added all these man-made rules and regulations, as all legalists love to do, in the name of godliness, holiness. They said they have no pity for the man who is healed, celebrate that he's no longer suffering. False religion places heavy millstones around people's necks. Beyond that, they don't say, who healed you, that we might find out how in the world it happened. Instead, all they're thinking about is, well, this cripple who's carrying his bed is violating, from their judgment, he's breaking the Sabbath rules and regulations. He's working on the Sabbath. And this guy, of course, rather than falling before the feet of Jesus, embracing him as Savior and King, he goes back to those religious leaders and he says, I can tell you who commanded me to work, knowing that this is what they were consumed with, missing the whole point. And this man then came and told the Jews, hey, it was Jesus. He made me well, but he's the one who told me to do this. And so they now know who to come and attack. Who does Jesus think he is? Verse 16. Disregarding the law of God. Commanding this man to work on the Sabbath. Notice verse 17. The text says, Jesus doesn't owe them an explanation. He doesn't owe us an explanation. But here in grace, he gives an explanation. This is Jesus' deity defense discourse. He answered them, we're told, verse 17. Verse 19, Jesus answered them. That word answered in the original Greek employs a verb that is used almost exclusively in the context of trial and courtroom. In our legal system, somebody can plead the fifth. They don't have to stand trial, give a defense, but they're standing on trial accusing them of some crime. Jesus is a lawbreaker, they believe. Jesus doesn't plead the fifth. This is different than even what we see in the sham trial, the mock trial that takes place before the crucifixion in John 18 and 19, where Jesus says very little. Here, Jesus defends who he is. He defends his true identity. He answers them. This is the real trial before the mock trial. And the first two words out of Jesus' mouth pour gasoline on a smoldering fire. He doesn't back down, he tones it up. You're upset over that, you're going to be really upset by what I say next. I'm not apologizing. Why would I? How could I? What's his defense? His first defense? He answered them saying this, my Father. Now they don't hear anything else but that. They don't hear anything else. This is a man making himself out to be equal to God. You don't refer to him as my Father. That means that he's claiming to be the Son of God. But he goes on to say this. Here's my defense. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. This man actually believes that he's equal in nature with the Father? What? My Father, you say? Now, before we unpack verse 18, let me first observe the airtight logic of verse 17. Jesus is infinitely wise and absolutely brilliant. I told first service what I need to tell you and remind you of. God calls you to defend the faith, to defend Christ in a lost world that's often hostile to the truth, hostile against Christ and his gospel. We call that apologetics, 1 Peter 3:15, to the church. Always be ready to make a defense. God calls all believers to be evangelists, to be involved in local outreach, personal evangelism. To the degree that you choose to be negligent in evangelism and apologetics, sharing Christ, defending Christ, you're going to find yourself saying, as we take time, months and even years going through the Gospel of John, what's the relevance in all this? I already believe. Well, praise God, by the grace of God, you do. Most people you interact with, if you're living your life as God desires, out in the world, not being of the world, don't. So, strike up relationships with an intention and purpose to talk to them about eternity, salvation, Jesus. And then you're going to say, oh, I see all the ways in which I need to have a clear understanding of who Jesus is. And even here, find out how Jesus defends Jesus, how Jesus defends his divinity. I can't provide you any apologetical suggestions or clues better than this. The entire Gospel of John, let alone this fifth chapter. Jesus says, what's his defense? God's working, my Father, and I'm working. Since God's dominion has no end, there's a dilemma. The God of creation didn't create and then step back and just allow the laws of nature to run themselves. God is directly involved, sustaining the universe. He's, as it were, the supernatural superglue that holds it all together. They knew this. Jesus knew they knew this about Creator God. So he's asking them the question. They're saying, well, God rested on the Sabbath. God told his people to not work on the Sabbath. Jesus told this man to do something that they deemed to be work on the Sabbath. And he was working on the Sabbath by healing this man. Who do you think you are? I'll tell you I am. I'm the Son of God. What? How can you be? God rested on the Sabbath. What does that mean when it says in Genesis that God rested on the Sabbath? It mainly means that God ceased from his work of creation. But clearly on that Sabbath and on every Sabbath to this day, God the Father is actively involved, you might say working as it were, sustaining the universe. If God took a day off, there would be no universe, there would be no you, no me. This is the brilliance of Jesus' logic. Listen, my Father's working until now, and so am I. Who actively holds the universe together on the Sabbath? God does. In other words, this is a game of apologetical, evangelistic chess. And Jesus already has them at checkmate. The legalistic Pharisees are forced to graciously exempt God from some of their 39 extra biblical rules and legalistic regulations related to the Sabbath. You're not accusing God the Father of working on the Sabbath, violating the law, would you? Since it is permissible and necessary, this is the logic, since it is permissible and necessary for God to work all the time, even on the Sabbath, and since God is my Father, it must be okay for me, the Son of God, to heal this cripple on the Sabbath, right? Sometimes we say when comparing two human beings, what's good for the goose is what? Good for the gander. Or more accurately said, what's good and acceptable for the Holy Father is good and acceptable for the Holy Son. Jesus says, yes, I'm guilty as charged. I myself am working on the Sabbath, just as the Father, my Father, works on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, by the way, was created for man. The Sabbath was created for man. Jesus makes this clear. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. But Sabbath is really for us, the Sabbath rest, that concept. Mark 2:27. God doesn't grow weary or grow tired. When we think about an implication of this passage, our God, we could say, is indefatigable. I love that word. Man, I'm tired thinking about it. Jesus doubles down. He defends himself, his activity, based on who he is. Oh, and they double down in their anger, hostility, their self-righteousness, and their unbelief. Verse 18. Now they're really clenching their fists, grinding their teeth. When Jesus said this, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only, from their perspective, breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own father, making himself out to be equal with God. Sometimes the most foolish people on the planet are those who are the most educated. There's a guy by the name of Bart Ehrman, a liberal theologian, who says, you know, Jesus isn't eternally divine. And one of the arguments that you'll hear sometimes raised is that what you believe about Jesus is a later invention of well-intentioned crazies. That always is a trend. People turn Muhammad, Joseph Smith, into somebody that they were not. He said that's what happened to Jesus. Jesus never claimed to be eternally divine. Oh, really? The Jews do understand what Jesus is saying here correctly. And if Jesus is wrong, then their anger would be well placed. Is Jesus or is he not the eternal Son of God? So here, without hesitation, Jesus is indicted on two charges. Unrepentant law-breaking, not even obeying the law of God, and, even worse, they believe that he's a narcissistic blasphemer. He's a narcissistic blasphemer. We all know narcissists, people who worship the image in the mirror. Even the worst narcissists typically don't claim to be divine. So the anger from here is not going to diminish. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Most people in the world do not embrace the biblical, historical, true Jesus. And oftentimes it comes back to, is Jesus or is Jesus not the eternal Son of God? Please strike up some conversations with unbelievers. Talk to them about these things. There is no heaven without a proper acknowledgement of who Jesus is. These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life in his name. John 7, 1. From this point forward, it only gets worse. Particularly the religious epicenter of Israel. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. From this point forward, Jesus is public enemy number one. And you want to know what's shocking? You want to know what's shocking? You say, what's the greatest threat to false religion? Doesn't matter what false religion you're thinking about. Generally speaking, the greatest threat to false religion is the deity of Christ. Satan has to take that cornerstone away from people in order to get them to buy into whatever false religion that packages itself, obviously, as not being on the broad road leading to destruction. False religions say this is the truth that will lead you to utopia, salvation, whatever it might be. The greatest threat to false religion is the deity of Christ. It's why the Holy Spirit gives us an entire gospel in defense of it. The Puritan Matthew Henry correctly notes this. What is it about the deity of Christ that so upsets people, whether they're religious or irreligious, unbelievers? He says, nothing more vexes the enemies of Christ than when Jesus asserts his authority. He's God and you're not. I'm not. Why don't people, they're happy for Jesus to be, you know, this lovable, huggable, approachable, tame, mild-mannered, white-faced, long-haired hippie. What is it about the deity of Christ, this doctrine, this truth? I'll tell you why they don't like the deity of Christ, the same reason why, if I can put it this way, they don't want to think about or believe in the deity of God. Sinners do not like being told what is right and what is wrong. Marriage, one man, one woman for life in the context. Gender, God made them male and female. Ten Commandments, get them out of the courthouse. Why don't we want the Ten Commandments? Because we don't care about the Ten Commandments. Who cares about what God says? Don't tell me what's right and what's wrong. I'm going to live my life how I want to live my life. Jesus is the living word of God. They don't like the authority that comes with his divinity. And let me just add this. Just wait until the written word of God is canceled in America. This is the written word of God with the authority of God, because it's God's word, not man's. The Jews correctly understand that Jesus is making himself equal with God. But let me tell you something, because you're going to hear some people say, well, yeah, that's what John 5:18 says. It says what it says, but you don't understand what it means. So they're going to try to twist it a little bit. They're going to tell you something like, oh, you know, Jesus is some sort of, he was made a god. He's a rival deity. He's a competing god. He's a lesser god. Just like you're referred to sometimes, those who have been adopted into the family of God as being sons of God, small s. So Jesus was a son of God. No, no. Jesus knew that those arguments would be made against him, past and present. So he speaks again, verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. Amazing how many Christians today don't like that truth, the authority of God in salvation, his sovereign grace. So the Son of God, like the Father, gives life to whomever he so wishes. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone. Wow, what? But he has given all judgment to the Son. Why? Verse 23. In order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. We've talked in the previous miracle of Jesus, we saw the pity and power of Christ. Here we see the modesty and majesty of God's eternal Son. Here we see the majesty and the modesty of God's eternal Son. Let me tell you this. If you misunderstand these fundamental truths, you will be easy prey. My job is to equip you for the work of the ministry, which includes evangelism and apologetics. You will be easy prey for the neatly packaged errors of false teachers, the arguments made about a different Jesus from apostate Judaism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, all of whom embrace a Jesus, just not this Jesus. Some of you will be, you're not really, you know, interacting much with unbelievers. You don't answer the door when the JWs come, but you watch a lot of television and movies. Well, the Da Vinci Code is also promoting a religion and a different Jesus. Here's Jesus' logic. Because the Son is equal to the Father in nature, power, authority, and worth, it is totally acceptable that he work continuously, even on the Sabbath. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. What's good for the Father is good for the Son. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, it's my divine prerogative. That's the majesty of Christ. But you also have Jesus here demonstrating his modesty. Jesus, though he has always existed as the eternal Son, took on the role as the messianic Son. connected to his humanity. When Jesus became human, he did not cease to be what he has always been, divine. In his role as a man, as the Messianic Son, listen, Jesus willingly did the will of the Father. He's not using that as an excuse. He's just speaking with humility and honesty. Whatever God says to do, I do. What he tells me to say, I say. Where he says go, I go. So if you have an issue with what I'm doing, you have an issue with what God is commanding me to do. In his role as a Messianic Son, this is why the four Gospels, including John, it is the Father who sends, it is the Father who commands, it is the Father who initiates, it is the Father who grants, and it is the Messianic Son who joyfully responds, listens, and obeys. That's why Jesus has already said in John 4:34, listen, let me tell you my life mission statement. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I'm a servant. The Son of Man, Son of God, the modesty of Christ. The Son can do nothing of himself unless he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Don't you understand? For the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show you through me, that you may marvel. You're upset about this? Just wait till Jesus raises the dead. John chapter 11. Oh, the modesty of Christ. What an example that is to us. Though he, adored by the angels, the eternal Son of God, was willing to humble himself, become a man, become a slave. Here in this argument, we're reminded that Jesus never acts independent from his Father. People just want to be free of God. That's why they don't like the Bible. They want to do what they want to do, when they want to do it, when it's convenient, when it's safe. Not with Jesus. With Jesus, there is not one rogue impulse, not one rogue impulse in the incarnate Word's sinless body. You say, well, what does this have to do with the Sabbath controversy in John chapter 5? Here's the brilliance of Jesus' inspired logic. Listen, he's saying to them this, if you accuse me of breaking God's law, you're also indicting the Father. Be careful. Be careful. Why? How? Verse 19a, because the Son of God works in perfect accord with my Father. Again, the modesty of God's Son. The end of verse 19 goes on to emphasize the majesty of God's Son. There is no one like Jesus. Verse 19b, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Wow. They have no idea who he is, but they sure are dogmatic. That's how people often are in false religion. Whatever the Father does, Jesus says, these things the Son also does in like manner. This reminds me, when I was a child, I used to tell my siblings, I wanted them to know, listen, anything you can do, I can do. Matter of fact, I went further than that because I didn't have the modesty of Christ. Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. No, you can't. Yes, I can. No, you can't. Yes, I can. Mom comes and intervenes. I like when she didn't intervene, then I would show them that I could, that what I said was true, but I had to say that this morning. It's great having your younger brother in the church. You say, boy, that's not becoming. It's funny, but it's not becoming. Is that anything God does, I do? That is the line of argumentation, but it's let me qualify it with these words. The triunity within the Holy Trinity knows no such rivalry. There is no rivalry between the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son. When Jesus is exalted, God is exalted. When the Son is honored, the Father is honored. That's why we love Jesus, because it's pleasing to the Father to confess that he is Lord and to live our lives showing and demonstrating that we actually believe it to be true. The triunity within the Holy Trinity knows no such rivalry, as verses 20 to 23 reveals. With that being said, the second member of the triune Godhead performs, listen, he performs godlike feats. How do you explain the mighty miracles and signs of Jesus? By what power, by what authority? That's why liberals want to try to do away with the miracles of the Bible. I just like the teaching of Jesus, you know. No, you don't like the teaching of Jesus. And the teaching is connected to the miracles. And both of them say the same thing. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus says here, whatever the Father does, he does. In other words, to see the Son in action is to see the Father in action. How would God respond in a certain situation? Just look to the Son. You say, why is this important? Why is this line of argumentation used here by the Son of God? And because, as one pastor so put it, quote, the one who always does and only does what God the Father does must be equal to God. Well, let me say that again so you can write that down. This is Jesus' deity defense discourse. The one who always does and only does what God the Father does must be equal to God. And Jesus will go on to say, you don't like this? John 10:30, just wait till he says this, I and the Father are one. What does that mean? Who is this Jesus? Why does he matter? Jesus is not a rival God. He is not a demigod. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. You need to know that. You need to believe that. You need to proclaim that. You need to defend that. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he is, that means when we worship, honor, and adore the Son, we worship, honor, and adore the Father. Which is why we are Christocentric in our worship. That's the positive thing. When Jesus is exalted, when Jesus is followed, God is exalted. It's as if we're following God because he is the Son of God. We love Jesus. The Father loves. The more like God we become, we love the things God loves and we hate the things God hates. We love to gather to worship the Son. On the flip side of the coin, if you reject Jesus as Lord, you reject God's sovereign authority. He's the Son of God. What do you mean you don't embrace Jesus' lordship? He's God. He's God. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is what? Lord. And believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, Romans 10:9 says what? You shall be saved. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God, the Son of God. Therefore, the Father sustains the universe on the Sabbath. He heals on the Sabbath. Yes, I refer to him as my Father because he is my Father. I'm the Son of God. Some of you are saying, well, you know, I don't know why I ever used to tell people, you know, when they're new Christians, study the Gospel of John. There's an awful lot more here than I first realized. The reason why you said that is because there's so much on the surface that is helpful and beneficial about Christianity, about true religion, about Jesus. But there is so much beneath the surface to explore, to discover. And even as we study this passage as carefully and solely as we are, as we study this gospel as carefully and solely as we are, I confess to you, beloved, that there are certain mysteries that remain. We understand all that we can with the Spirit's help as we come to the Word of God, but there doesn't mean that all of the tensions that exist in our finite minds will be eliminated. There are certain mysteries that remain whenever you would consider the deity of Christ, the oneness of God, and the eternal persons within the Godhead, three in one. One of the reasons why I love God and worship God is because God is not like us. Why would I want to worship a God that is? Deep, profound theology. Some of the deepest and most profound in all the Bible, in the Gospel of John. Often, Jesus is the one who's teaching us it. But let me say this. As deep and profound as John's theology is, the application points are clear and relevant. What difference does this make? It makes all the difference. Let me just show you one way specifically mentioned by Jesus in verse 24. Look at the practical importance, the timeless relevance of this doctrine, this truth, this defense, this sermon, exposition of this passage. Verse 24, truly, truly, everything Jesus said is true. Some of what he said is even more important. You can't afford to get this wrong. Truly, truly, I say to you. Why is this so important? Because an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. There's no heaven apart from faith in this Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, this isn't my word, this is Jesus' word, this is God's word to you and to me. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Here's the gospel message. He does not come into judgment. We don't get what we deserve. We pass out of death into life. Believe in Christ and don't stop. In view of the eternal divinity of Jesus, let us exclusively worship him as our Lord and Savior. We only worship God. We worship the Son of God and the Spirit of God because they are God. They are part of the Godhead, three in one. There is only one true and living God. He is our God. That's what we started our service saying. He is our God. This is our God. Let us worship Jesus exclusively. That's a very important word. Let us worship Jesus exclusively as our Lord and Savior. And may we serve him exclusively. May we serve him exclusively as our God and King. Jesus demands obedience. He is not just a king, the Messiah. He is the King of Kings. We seek to honor human kings, human rulers, but no tyrant. And only a tyrant would say that they would have authority that would extend above and beyond the Son of God and the Son of God mediating his authority through the Word of God. This is why James Coates is in prison, because he believes and knows that Jesus is God and King. Jesus is his Lord and Savior. And for him, that meant being willing to suffer for a little while and remain in jail. Persecution is ramping up. My pastoral goal of preaching the Gospel of John has many tentacles attached to it, but one of those things is that those of you who believe, that those beliefs would be strengthened to come into deep convictions. Deep convictions. Because when the Christian faith costs something, when it costs something, then you're going to find out, do I really believe what I say I believe, what we sing about so freely on Sunday, when it's not so free anymore? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior and Lord of his people? Let us adore him. Let us adore him exclusively. Let us serve him exclusively. And in so doing, the Father is honored and glorified. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this deity defense discourse, this introduction to the inspired logic, the divine brilliance, the infinite wisdom of Christ. His modesty is so becoming, his majesty is so enrapturing. Lord, the Christian life is a life of faith, faith in Christ. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, may our faith be more than songs and anthems, but may those songs and anthems that contain this faith be demonstrated even when we leave these walls, especially as we leave these walls and go out into the world of unbelievers. Lord, use our humble, meager, imperfect efforts at evangelism and apologetics to bring many sinners home, that they may worship Jesus exclusively as Lord and Savior, that they might serve him exclusively as God and King, and so honor you, our Creator, our Sustainer. Father, we love you, and we love your Son, whom you love, and we love him more as a result of spending time with him this morning. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' blessed name, and all God's people said, amen. If you'd like to exit now, for those of you seeking to avoid the crowd and the gathering in the foyer, please feel free to do that. But for everyone else, if you'd remain seated until Pastor Kent